God, I thank you that you have given us your word today. I thank you that your word is faithful and true, and that you have blessed us, that you've blessed me with the knowledge and the wisdom that if all else fails, your word has been said and spoken and read, and it will not return void. But Lord, I pray that you would do an extra blessing today, that you would give me the strength to speak and to preach in a way that it would not be a small harvest from your word today, but that it would be a great harvest, that you'd bless those that are listening, that you would help them to stay awake, help them to be fervent in their zeal for you, and let your word wash over us, Lord, in your holy and precious name. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, or therefore I appeal to you. Obviously, the first notice, it's one, it's an I. The apostle is making a personal appeal to this church. And he says, therefore, so everyone knows what's the therefore. So we get to go back a little bit. And what were we talking about? Well, for the last two chapters, we've been talking about what in the world God's doing with the Jews, right? Why aren't they coming in droves to Christ? They have all of the promises. They have the Old Testament. They have all of the festivals that are imaging him. They have David. They have Jacob. They have Isaac. They have Abraham. They have all of these things, and yet they aren't coming in droves, and yet the Gentiles are. Why is that? What is wrong with the situation? And he's been wrestling with that for the last two chapters, and we, for the last 4 weeks, have been trying to understand what's going on with all of that's happening. And he finally ends with, in 31 and 32, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And then he begins, and then at that knowledge, at the understanding that God is going to give mercy to all of us, and then he said, and then he's overwhelmed by this reality. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And he gives glory to God and to God alone. To him, through him, and for him have all things been made, right? Verse 36. And that's where we left off in chapter 11. A glorifying God. And because of that, because of what God's mercy and overwhelming mercy, he is now making an appeal to the brothers. He hasn't used that word since chapter 10, verse 1. When he wanted to make sure that they understood that we are together. There's a unity with us. We are together. We are a family that is united because of God's calling upon us. There's a familial tie here that cannot be overlooked. There's a bond that we have to recognize. Their brother is making a question and an appeal to them to do something. To do what? There's an intimacy here to this appeal. It's not some stranger. It's not someone they've never met, even though they haven't. But he's making sure they know that I am your brother, even though I've not met you yet. Even though you've only heard about me, we are brothers. We are family. Your pain is mine. My pain is yours. We're united together as we try to give glory to God for what he has done by the mercies of God. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercy, as the NIV said. We are overwhelmed by the reality that it is God's work. See, he points back to that, isn't it? It's God's mercy that has done that. It's not our work that makes it so that we must receive this, or that so we must do this. It's God's work in providing for us the mercy that we need, that we might worship him forever. That we might know and understand that we did not get what we deserved to receive, right? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do. And he says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It is a mercy that God has given you that you can provide a sacrifice for him. Because you're not worthy to stand in his presence. You're not worthy to walk through the doors of his church or his temple or anywhere else. You are not worthy of him. Except he has made you so. By his mercy, he has provided you a way to walk in through the doors and die and live for him. He has given the Son. He has provided us for us. We have no right to give any sacrifice, living or dead, small or great, apart from His mercy to us. Because it was His work and not ours. Because if we got what we deserved, we, like the rest of humanity, would dwell forever, for all eternity in hell, under His wrath for what we have done. But He has given us mercy. He has shown mercy that He might show mercy to all, Gentiles, Jews alike. We all get to this point where we can give a sacrifice to Him because of what Christ has done and not ourselves. But the point I want to make is it is a bodied sacrifice. So much in our age that is over-spiritualized, we fail to remember that God said that the body is good. He did not make us as spiritual beings apart from bodies and then say we were good in the garden. He provided in the garden a body and a spirit to mankind. Man and male and female, and said, it is good that you have these things. The body was designed by God and created good. Even though we will get new bodies, amen, we will not be left with our old bad knees or our bad back or whatever bad thing you have and you're suffering through, minds that are deteriorating. We will not be left with them. We will be given new bodies to enjoy the new heaven and the new earth. But we will still be given bodies. We were not created and we will not live all of eternity as some spiritual mass floating around. God will give us something new to enjoy as a body as well. We are not given a spiritual heaven where we don't need any body. The body is good. The body is provided by God for His glory. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. See, your body that you possess, that God has given you, when you say, my Lord and my God, you say it's His body now. It's not yours to do with as you please. It's not yours to shape and to mark and mar as you so desire without thought to your Savior. Because it is His body for you to care for. It is harder sometimes to choose to live. But it is a living sacrifice that we have been called to give. Some suffer through years of deterioration. Some suffer through hours or months of depression. And it is harder sometimes to live. It is easier to die and to sleep, that sleep of death, than to take arms against a sea of troubles, as Shakespeare would say. But like Hamlet would be quoted as knowing, but in that sleep of death, what dreams may come. Because there is hope after this. There is life after this present time. In the present darkness that you might be fighting, the struggles and trials that you're living through, there is hope then. And because of that, we know that we are to be a living sacrifice. Because Christians are not alone against the sea of troubles that are before us. Our lives are not ours to take. They are God's to give. And to take back to Himself. And we, as our Christians, know that. And we long for the day when He says, well done, good and faithful servant, because the life we live for Him. Because He is our Master, and He is sovereign over that day, whenever it may come, when we will once again stand before Him. And we are not. Because He is the Master, and we are not the Master. We have been bought and paid for, and that's why we can say Jesus is Lord. It is a spiritual sacrifice. It is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It is holy and acceptable. You have been accepted, not because you have made yourself worthy, but because He has chosen to accept you and make you worthy of Himself. In your sanctification, He is the lead actor that is pressing and pushing you and calling you to more and greater things. You have been holy and set apart now. When you are Christ's, you are holy because you are set apart for His use and not for any common purpose, but for use of the King. And even if you think this is a common thing that I am doing, changing diapers like we said earlier, and yet when it's done for God, it is set apart and holy. We are a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Who we marry, what language we use, what food we eat, is all holy when you have chosen to set yourself apart for God's glory and His glory alone. And that's how we can say we are to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We are to perform these things and present ourselves as this. We're preparing ourselves every day to be more and more holy, more and more set apart for His glory and our good, that we might be a better sacrifice today than we were yesterday and the day before. And you might think, but I can't live like I used to. I can't do the things I used to. Well, the reality is you're called to do what God has called you to do today. Yesterday was a different calling because you were a different person. A year ago, 2 years, a decade ago, when your knees worked great and your back didn't hurt, you had a different calling on your life. But today, you have a new one. A new calling with new ends. Make yourself holy and acceptable. It is your spiritual act, your spiritual worship. I love this passage. And do not be too fast. It is your spiritual worship. It's not kumbaya in a circle. I think the NIV even said it's true and proper. Another translation said it's reasonable worship. But the ESV takes spiritual worship here because the same word is from 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 2, where it says we are to crave pure spiritual milk. It's the same word, same spiritual there. Now it's a spiritual worship. But remember, it is an embodied worship. It's not just happy thoughts that you're supposed to have for someone. Man, I'm just so great. I feel great because I've been brought to a great emotive high and everyone's so happy and we're all holding hands and singing. See, here it's a living sacrifice. Hard days with hard work where you're dog tired and spent is an act of worship. And it's not just an act of worship, it's an act of spiritual worship. Where you've been pressed and pushed past your breaking point, and you get home and you slump down in your chair because you don't know what more you can give. That is worship, according to this verse. It's a living sacrifice. Where you have pressed yourself for God's glory in whatever you've done today. This is a spiritual calling. It is emotive highs are not seen here as spiritual worship. I'm not even going to go into, they are a worship as well. But here it's specific. It is a living sacrifice. It's a body that you have given, not a spirit sacrifice. It's a bodied one, broken after living for Jesus and for His glory and whatever you've done today. It was an act of worship when David decided to slaughter Goliath by chopping off his head. Remember what he said? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. It was an act of worship to kill that man and to take his head. It was an act of worship when Elijah built an altar. He slaughtered a bull. I have never slaughtered an animal, but they're big and there's a lot of work to it. It's not easy. And he was worshiping God when he executed 400 priests. All of it is worship. Esther worshiped when she walked into the presence of the king unbidden. She was a living sacrifice. Living for Jesus, a faith that is true. Living is a sacrifice for God when it's done for His glory and not your own. Living when done to the glory of God is worship. Monasticism, when you're wanting to flee away and say, I don't want any part of the world, it's so dark and dull, I can't be a part of it anymore, is not. That's self-worship. When you're like, oh, I'm just going to go and contemplate Jesus for a day or two, while instead of going and helping and letting my body be used for His glory in a place. He is appealing to the church in Rome to be a living sacrifice, to present bodies, not spirits, for His use and glory. All that we do is for God's glory, and therefore it is an act of worship. Martin Luther says this, what then does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes, looks upon all these insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties in the Spirit, and is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval as with the costliest gold and jewels. God, with all His angels and creatures, is smiling, not because the father or mother is washing diapers, but because He is doing so in Christian faith. It is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Rebellion is a wonderful Christian attribute. As we rebel against this world and refuse to be conformed, do not bend the knee as they tried to make the Christians do for the Romans. It's just a little bend of the knee and a little snuff of incense. There's nothing to it. Why are you so hard-hearted about this? Why do you wish to die? It's nothing. Can we say with Polycarp, for 80 years I have served Him and He has never let me down? Why would I blaspheme my King today? What you don't understand is that it's always a little thing that they want us to do. And there's always huge problems that are going to happen if we don't. Jenny Geddes, I've mentioned her before. When Charles I had taken the throne of England from his father James, he went ahead and he's going to institute the Book of Common Prayer. That way he could help the Presbyterians to understand more rightly how they should be worshiping. So the bishop that he has appointed brings the book into the pulpit and opens it. And Jenny Geddes, an older woman from the marketplace that has been paid by some rich benefactor to come and sit on her chair so that they would come in late, because believe it or not, rich people like coming in late apparently all the time. So they pay people to go and sit there for them. That way when I come in late, I can have this good seat. That's what you would do. So they paid her. She did that. She's there. It's the beginning of service. So he gets up. He opens the book. Flops it down. Jenny then stands up and cries out, "Devil, cause you colic in your stomach, false thief. Dare you say the mass in my ear?" She picks up her chair and throws it at his head. Many of you were married under the Book of Common Prayer, what they say, all those vows that they read in English, that's where we get them. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes, that's where you hear that at the funerals. It's just a little book. It's a prayer book. It's not that big of a deal. Never is. Under Charles II, Charles I's son, After we'd had the English Civil War, John Bunyan's been preaching. People have been coming. It's going great. And then Charles II passes the Acts of Uniformity. 1662, requiring that the pastor go get an education. You have to go to the church's schools, and you have to affirm the Book of Common Prayer. It's just a little thing. He refuses. Okay, then you can't preach. And he refuses, and he preaches anyway. And therefore, he goes to prison for 12 years to give us one of the greatest books in English literature. In my opinion, the greatest book in English, written in English, I should say. Pilgrim's Progress. It's just a little thing. It's just an education. What's wrong with a little education? It's just a prayer book. They're good prayers. I've read them. They're not bad. The king has no right to tell you how to worship. Just a little thing. Do not be conformed. And when you choose not to be conformed in the little things, it's a big problem for people. When you choose not to use the appropriate pronouns, when you choose to make sure that you that they know that you understand that a guy is a guy and I'm going to refuse to call him a girl, guess what happens? Bad things happen. Because in the end, they know what you might just now be realizing. It's not a little thing. Conformity to the status quo of political correctness is not a little thing. It's a huge thing. And that's why the apostle here is saying, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It presupposes the reality that before you came to Christ, you were conforming. You were a good little boy and girl, just like all the others. You were understanding how someone could choose the gender they like and want, that they could be fluid in these things. But now it's saying you should be transformed. Not only should you put this off, don't be conformed, you should put something new on. You must expect God to move. And it presupposes that you have already been conformed more than you know to what is around you. And therefore, there's a constant call to transformation as you read your Bible over and over and over again, getting new things out. Why do you keep getting new things out? Because you were so conformed and you didn't know it. Well, how should we be transformed? By the renewal of our emotions? By the renewal of our bodies? No, it says, by the renewal of our minds. Ideas have consequences. What you're thinking, what you choose to allow your mind to think, is going to change your walk with Christ. All the rest is going to fall from that. What you think about your neighbor, what you think about your need for self-defense, what you think about fallen men, all changes how you're going to walk in this world. What you're going to let your body do. How you're going to allow yourself to think and say. Thinking biblically is hard. That's why you're called to do it. That's why he appeals to be transformed by it. It is hard, but it is necessary for you to say, what does the Bible say about this? That's why we meet Sunday nights, to talk about hard things like sterilization, like DNRs, like homosexuality, or whatever it might be. It is a hard thing to choose to let the Bible have more influence over you than Tucker Carlson and Mr. Lemon, or Mr. Lemon. Normally, they don't control together. The reality is, are you going to choose to have your mind renewed by the Word of God? Or let whichever wind of modern doctrine comes from the pulpit of the TV control you? Will you be conformed or will you be transformed by the renewal of your mind? Now we're two verses in, we're about warmed up. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought. We are living in a community. Among you, you heard. The grace that's given to us is to be spent and lived out among people. You do not live isolated by yourself. You live among people. And it is a grace. What did we say at the beginning? When we praised God for his mercy to us, I also mentioned that grace is giving us what we don't deserve. But it's a gift, or it's not grace. God is gracious to us by giving us different gifts and abilities and skills, by giving us ages and youth when we need it. He's given to individuals these things, but he's given them in a group. And we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. There's to be a humility. How you think about yourself makes a big impact on how you involve yourself in the church and how you listen to your child or someone else's child. How you listen to that person that came in hurting today when they said, I'm okay. Because they said it, but you weren't listening and you only heard what they said. We are being in one body. I don't know about you, but I don't want to lose any part of my body. See, one of my favorite movies growing up was Captain Blood with Errol Flynn. I don't know how many of you enjoyed that, but it's great. Errol Flynn, Olivia de Havilland, wonderful. But at one of the points in it, he is a pirate captain, and they're going through their pirate code, and they go through all the ways you can make money as a pirate. And how they're going to, well, if you a loss of a left foot gets this much money, a loss of a right foot gets that much money, left arm, right arm. One of the guys says, man, you could get rich if you're lucky. Greedy, greedy. No. You can have all, I'll keep my body parts, thank you. We have one body. There is no part that we don't want. There's no part that's insignificant or we say, well, if I lose it, meh, it's okay. I really didn't like that part anyway. That is not how we react to our body. Sometimes my stomach does war against the rest of me. But guess what? I don't enjoy that either, and not one part of my body does. We are one body in Christ. We're not one body with the world. It's a specific Christian reality. We are one of another. He continues. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Measure of our gift is how much faith we have to use it for God's glory. Not, oh, I could preach better if I had more faith. Well, that might be true. Or not, I could vacuum the carpet better if I had more faith. No. We should use our gifts of service, our gifts of hospitality, or whatever that gift might be, more, because we have more faith to know that God will use it more. This is a quality, not quantity, argument. God wants you to have more faith, that you might be used more by him and more opportunity. But it was also assigned by God. I want to be a generous giver. But if he hasn't given me anything to give, guess what's going to be hard? Being a generous giver. God has to assign the ability. And we trust his sovereignty even in this, in providing for his community of saints what they will need to worship. And it's given for his glory. When we ask for greater faith, for more to be assigned to us, we must understand that there's a warning. It's like praying for patience. You ever wonder how Paul learned to be content in having a lot and having a little? Because guess what he did? There were a lot of times where he had a little, and he learned to be content. But we must pray that God would show us and teach us. But it's also given for a purpose. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, individual members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. They're not given to us for our idle enjoyment. That's what he's pressing and pushing to. If you've been given the gift of service, it's not just so you can enjoy serving yourself at home. It's to serve others. If you've been given a gift to teach, you're supposed to be teaching. It's given for a purpose. It's not an idle enjoyment given to you. It's given for the purpose that you might bless others. Christ's hands and feet are what we are called. When you pray for God's comfort to come upon somebody, or when you pray for peace to be shown to someone, how do you expect God to do that? Are you expecting a spiritual opening of their heart that God just walk in and take care of this problem? Because this passage is telling you, you're supposed to be the means of that. Give your bodies as living sacrifices. You are the means for the hug that somebody needs today. You are the means for the cry that someone needs to cry with. You are the means for someone to be glorified through what you have done, through your prayers. Be the answer to the prayer. Christ's hands and feet. When you pray for God's comfort, be the means that God is going to use to comfort somebody. We are all used to bless His bride, bring Him glory. Because it's given to the church. It's given for the church. And then we have the list. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, one who teaches in teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal or diligence, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Whatever ability you have is to be used all out for God in the moment and place you are. Not later when you've gotten better at it, but now when you are called into it and given it. Prophecy seems to be different, doesn't it? Think about that. As I read that list, you think prophecy, oh, that's that spiritual gift. But no, it's not. Notice all the others. Is there anything amazing that you would say about the rest of them? If it's service, well, that's a spiritual gift that God only gives to some. It's a spiritual thing. No, these are all run-of-the-mill things that happen every day that you don't think highly about as you should. You don't think it takes a miracle to teach someone? To show them and open their mind to understand what God has done throughout time and space? These are hard things, but there are things you're called to do. There's none that's greater than the other. These are all run-of-the-mill faithfulness. Teaching, serving, exhorting, contributing, leading. None is better than the other. They're all called to different things. And they do them in varied success. We are called to use all that God has given us for His glory. Our bodies worship God when they are used for His glory by blessing the church, His bride. You are literally God's gift to me. The question is, are you a Christmas present that was given and require a 9-volt battery? Have you ever reserved that? What a great gift. Now I get to wait a few days before I get to use it. Come with batteries included. Get to work. Be of service. Be a living sacrifice for God's glory to God's people. For that is what you are. Let's pray. Mighty God, I thank You that You have provided for us all that we need to serve You today in the hearts and minds of our family, our brothers and sisters. Lord, please help us to do that, to deny ourselves and to glorify You in serving one another. In Your holy and precious name, amen. Please stand and sing.
Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is